Lawrence of Arabia, who was known as T. Lawrence when he returned to England, worked for a while as an ordinary air craftsman near Thomas Hardy's home in Dorset. And sometimes Lawrence would go across to the Hardys and visit them, and sometimes he'd go there for tea. And one day Lawrence was there, and somebody else arrived, the local mayoress, and she was seated next door to Lawrence on the settee. And she was a very pompous and snooty woman. And she said in French to Mrs. Hardy, "I must say, I've never before sat down next to a private soldier for tea." This was followed by Lawrence saying to the mayoress in fluent French, "Would you like me to interpret, as Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak a word of French?" It's a wonderfully superficial assessment that mayoress had made, an embarrassing mistake for her to make about the man she's sitting next to. She didn't realise she's next door to T. Lawrence, Lawrence of Arabia, the archaeological scholar, the military strategist, the author of the Seven Pillars of Wisdom. George V had offered him the DSO and the Order of Bath, and he'd turned them down. He's a colonel at 30, but he returned to being a private at the age of 34. That woman had despised a great one. Why? Well, because he was dressed so ordinarily. And perhaps there are folk in church this lunchtime who are making the same mistake. Perhaps Christian believers here today who've come to ignore and to be casual about the greatest one, Jesus Christ, and you cease to wonder at him. Or perhaps there are people here who aren't yet Christian believers, and you fail to see the eternal significance of Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth, yes, seemingly as an ordinary man. Now, the incident we're looking at this lunchtime is a wonderful corrective if you find yourself in either of those two categories, because it brings us back to the truth and confronts us with the one on whom life and eternity is centered. And perhaps as we do this, we'll find at the end of this time that we're not caused embarrassment, but rather saved embarrassment if we face up to who this man Jesus is. Now, this miracle alone appears in all four Gospels. The only other miracle which happens like that is the resurrection. And that reflects the importance this miracle had for the early church. They realized it was very significant as to the identity of Jesus. Indeed, the old Book of Common Prayer records this particular incident twice, I think, because reformers realised how important it was. So let's just trace this story through. First, will you note, please, the crowd's necessity? It seems that by this stage in his ministry, Jesus had quite a following. Why? Well, it's because the Gospels tell us in a number of places he spoke with authority, unlike the other religious teachers, in marked contrast to his contemporaries. But more than that, he is also somebody who did healing miracles. And people wanted to see those miracles. If you like, they were crowd pullers because they were so significant. And moreover, the crowds on this occasion swelled round Jesus in greater number for another reason as well. Look at verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And that actually dovetails a fascinating little historical comment mentioned in verse 10, that there's much grass. You see, the fact that there's much grass indicates that in the Jewish calendar, this is the month of Nisan, if you like, at March to April, when the Passover was celebrated. That's why the grass was still green and abundant before the summer sun burnt it brown. And the Passover would have swelled the crowd, because doubtless there'd be many pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem to keep the feast, to celebrate the Passover, because it was the greatest of all Jewish feasts. Why? Because they look back to their rescue from Egypt, a land of death and slavery, a land of doom and death. So no wonder it was such an important celebration for them. So Jesus, however, and his disciples have escaped to the solitude of the hills, what is the modern-day Golan Heights, and they'd hoped for refreshment. Perhaps, no doubt, they wanted the opportunity themselves to prepare for the Passover. But it wasn't to be. The crowds were in hot pursuit. And we can imagine the scene which confronted Jesus. People toiling up the incline in groups or one by one. Perhaps some arriving quite exhausted after a long and rapid walk. Perhaps it'd be mothers carrying or dragging their hungry and tired and recalcitrant children. Look at verse 5, will you? When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" You see, seeing the crowd, Jesus took stock of the situation. What was there in this area for this vast number of people to eat? And what strikes me in this reading is, despite this inconsiderate pursuit of Jesus, it didn't offend him. Rather, it touched him as he saw thousands toiling uphill to be with him. I think Jesus was touched on at least two levels. Yes, there was a physical level. They needed food. But also there's a spiritual level. Mark, in recording this miracle, Mark 6, verse 34, says this, that Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. See, this crowd's necessity or need was pressing and varied, and it ranged from a physical need, hunger, to a spiritual famine. But actually, there weren't people teaching them the ways of God. So the crowd's necessity. But second, the disciples' perplexity. I think the perplexity of the disciples is obvious and understandable. And the problem was, of course, how the needs of such a vast crowd could possibly be met. We've been looking these last few weeks at the miracles in John's Gospel as Jesus meets different people and different situations. Think back to one of those early sermons a few weeks ago. The steward at the wedding at Cana had not known where the wine was from. The woman by the well at Samaria wondered where the living water would come from. And now the issue is, does Philip know where the bread will come from? And the question Jesus asked Philip, I think, shows Jesus' compassion for human need, but perhaps it's also partly to test Philip's faith. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Says Jesus. He asks this only to test him, for he'd already had in mind what he was going to do. You see, Philip's saying, how are we to buy bread to feed this lot? If you like, we'll need loaves to the value of 200 days' wages just to give each a little bit, because a denarius was a day's wage for a working man. And even 8 months' worth of earnings would be pretty useless to feed the vast number of men, women, and children. You see, Philip was so very down to earth. Perhaps he's rather like many of us, who are sometimes tempted to think that money is the answer to every need. That's certainly the feeling in much of the West End, isn't it? But Philip was only able to think at the level of a natural world, if you like, at the level of a marketplace. Yes, he is honest and straightforward, but he doesn't yet seem to grasp the significance of the earlier signs, nor learned what Jesus had been teaching so emphatically. But then look at Andrew, verse 8 and 9. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Andrew calls attention to the only resources available. I think his tone is half-hearted and half-apologetic as he comes up with a scanty picnic. Is he saying something like this? Oh, Jesus, I had a bit of luck, you know. I found one little boy with 5 small dry barley loaves and 2 pickled sardines. Perhaps there's a hint of sarcasm. You know, Jesus, I got just what you need, 5 little rolls and 2 fish. These were ludicrously meager resources. They were totally inadequate. If you like, they were laughable. The problem the disciples were facing was beyond human power, was beyond their resources. It wasn't an answerable problem. I think it's not surprising that this passage speaks of the disciples' perplexity. But third, notice, and this is a key, that this passage speaks about Jesus' identity. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, "Make the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place," and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. "Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish." Think about it. It is a staggering miracle. And what Jesus does far outstrips the minuscule portions 200 denarii would have bought. Yes, Philip and Andrew and other disciples were perplexed and felt inadequate to the situation. But the solution lay with Jesus. Jesus takes a boy's picnic and gives thanks, breaks it, and the whole crowd is fed. Now, verse 10 says the crowd numbered 5,000, but actually women and children aren't included in that figure. So probably the crowd was something like 20,000 or more. It is a most staggering miracle. No wonder the early church was so keen to record this miracle and remember it. Look at verse 12. "When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, 'Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted.'" Philip, the man of figures and statistics, you see, had left out of his calculations one vital factor, or rather, one vital person, Jesus Christ. And Andrew was understandably overwhelmed because of the hopelessness of the situation. And so he despaired of any way forward. He too has forgotten Jesus. Now, some people said about this miracle that actually it's not a miracle at all. What happened was that one little boy was willing to share his picnic, and then everybody else unwrapped their rucksacks and pulled out their sandwiches. There's enough to go around. It's a ridiculous thing, which some modern commentators have tried to say. It doesn't make sense of the text at all. See, this miracle doesn't speak about the sacrifice of a little boy. No, it speaks about Jesus' power. And yes, it focuses us on the person of Jesus. And this miracle, like all the other signs in John, isn't given on demand. It has a purpose, as we said these last weeks. It's a signpost to shed light on the person of Jesus. Look at verse 14, will you? "Because those who saw the sign Jesus had done said, 'This indeed is a prophet who is to come into the world.'" And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, contain a promise of a prophet like Moses. Links made here. For here was Jesus providing bread in the wilderness, just like Moses had previously. And the crowd recognized this amazing miracle as a sign that Jesus was a long-expected Messiah or king. Look at verse 15. "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself." So he didn't quite understand what kind of king Jesus was. And so Jesus slips away quietly. But where should this story of famine to feast leave us? What should this meeting of Jesus, meeting a crowd, say to us? Well, notice, really, it puts the glory on Jesus, on the wonder of his person. It puts Jesus center stage. It means for us, I think, we should recognize Jesus for who he is. Do you realize who he is? This miracle wasn't a miracle of restoration, rather of creative goodness and might. Let me just quote to you William Temple, the great archbishop of earlier this century. He said this, I quote, "It is clear that every evangelist supposed our Lord to have wrought a creative act. And for myself, I have no doubt that this is what occurred. This, however, is credible only if St. John is right in his doctrine of our Lord's person. If the Lord was indeed God incarnate, the story presents no insuperable difficulties. But of course, such a creative act is quite incredible if he's other or less than God incarnate." How do you see Jesus? How do you, working in the West End this lunchtime, slipping out of your offices, how do you see Jesus yourself. 7 times in this chapter, Jesus says, I came down from heaven. Verse 41, if you look onto that, he says, I'm the bread of life, which came down from heaven. If you like, I'm the basic necessity. I suppose you might say in some parts of England, what he's saying is, look, I'm the fish and chips. I'm what you need to live on day by day. I certainly know one part of North Derbyshire where everybody seems to eat fish and chips. Just think about Jesus. I am the bread of life which came down from heaven, down from glory to poverty, down from glory to shame, down from glory to death. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. You see, Jesus is glorious. His person is wonderful. And we need each one of us to kneel before him, yes, in worship, adoration, and in obedient submission. You're mad if you're careless about Jesus, because he is, to pick up our introduction, the glorious great one. And it's too easy to miss out on who he is. And notice it puts a rule of Jesus, his kingship, into context, revealing its true nature. Verse 15, Jesus withdrew when they tried to make him king. See, the Passover was a bit like the 4th of July to Americans, or the Battle of Boyne to loyal Protestants in Northern Ireland, or Anzac Day to Australians. It was a rallying point of intense nationalistic zeal. And hence a fervour to make Jesus king. And very often this messianic hope had an external, a materialistic sort of edge to it. And perhaps there was a desire that actually the potential guerrilla forces should make Jesus a king and overthrow the occupying Roman forces. But no, Jesus' kingship's different. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my life, is my flesh, the life of the world. So Jesus is saying, I'm the basic necessity. And he assumes a universal hunger. But Jesus himself is a gift he brings. He's the one basic necessity we have. Otherwise, we die in our sins. And yes, the crowd wanted to use Jesus for their own ends. And perhaps we do sometimes as well. Jesus, help me in this situation. It's tough at work. Jesus, help me in that relationship. It's not going very well. Or Jesus, I like you as a social revolutionary. But notice that kingship is different. Right at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 30, he says this, my kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were, my servants would fight. No, this king was born to die. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. It was A.S. Byatt, who wrote Possession, the Booker Prize novel in 1990, who amazingly said this about the Christian faith. I accept the Christmas story, but I reject the atonement, that's the cross. I don't need it or want it. And yet this story reminds us, you can't have a Christless Christianity. You need to recognize Jesus for who he is. And you can't have a crossless Christianity either. You're mad this lunchtime. If you leave here and go downstairs to lunch or walk back to your office and you ignore the glory of Christ and also the cross of Christ. Because he's the greatest, because he's done all that, we need to acknowledge him. And that will save us embarrassment now and eternal loss in eternity.